I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word as we return again this morning to John's Gospel. John chapter 14, we have for the past three sermons been in the first seven verses. Exciting news, we will be proceeding onward. I am going to read those verses again because it's helpful to have context. So I'll start at verse 1, but our focus this morning will be verses 8 through 14. Please give your attention to God's Word. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, and the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been so long with you? And yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father. The Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, I ask as we take up these words this morning, that you would continue to show us yourself in your Son, in his words, in these words preserved across the ages in the Scripture, and in these words, as they're preached today, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We continue this morning in a very long conversation. It is taking place in the upper room on the night of our Lord's betrayal. It began in chapter 13 and it'll go through chapter 17. So it's a very long scene. And it's across those five chapters, Jesus does, to say he does most of the talking, he does almost all of the talking. There is some dialogue like we have this morning, but it's almost all Jesus talking. And a difficulty that you have in a long section like that, either as a reader or a preacher, is that you're drawn into a tiny portion, even drawn into one verse. We had two sermons on one verse. The past two sermons on just verse 6. And rightfully so, I think, that you are focused on these little things, but you can lose the sense of where are we and how does this all fit together. You can strip out a verse or strip out a section and understand it in one way that is perhaps not in concert with the whole piece. So as we take up the next handful of verses this morning, I'm going to try particularly toward the end to connect it to that context, because it will help us to understand what our Lord is saying. Broadly, the context is Jesus preparing his disciples for what's ahead. Ahead in the next hours, the next days, and then also what's ahead for their future after he ascends. Narrowly, the context here in chapter 14 is Jesus has been talking about his departure to his Father. He's going away. He's going to his Father's house. And he's spoken to them of this way. You know the way where I'm going, he said in verse 4. To which Thomas, and I must say, this is one of the most interesting scenes because it's usually always Peter who's doing the talking. We have Thomas talking and then we'll have Philip talking. So you get the sense of the whole group gathered around Jesus trying to follow what he's saying. But after Jesus speaks of the way, Thomas asks him, you know, where are you going? What is this way that you speak of? To which Jesus gives that singular answer, verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And then he adds in verse 7, if you'd known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. To which, at which point, Philip takes over the conversation as Jesus speaks about knowing the Father. Philip says, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. He joins the long history of devout people who want to see God. He wants to see God. I can't help but think, I think anyone who's a much of a reader of the Bible can't help but think of the scene with Moses. Show me your glory. Let me see you. To which God said, no. No man may see my face and live. But he did allow him to see something of him. But it's that desire. There's a desire in those who have faith to see the Father. Well, Jesus' answer to Philip really is the rest of this chapter. But the part that we're going to focus on this morning, verses 9 through 14, his answer to Philip. And I'm going to take it in three parts. The first part will be this. Seeing the Father by hearing Jesus. Or hearing Jesus' words. Seeing the Father by hearing Jesus' words. Philip articulates this desire of the religious person, show us the Father. And Jesus' initial answer to him is essentially, what in the world do you think I've been doing? What do you think this has all been about? He says in verse 9, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? You don't understand what I've been doing. You don't understand what's going on, do you? Have I been so long with you, and you've not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Now, as is often the case with some of the things that Jesus says, and sometimes the apostles say, the first thing we have to do is say what he is not saying. When he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, he is not saying that he and the Father are identical. He's not saying that they're the same person. He's not saying it's all been a charade. I want to say anyone who's read the Gospels should know that, would know that. They should know that. Anyone who's read the Gospels should know. The fact is, many people read the Gospels and they don't know. But if you've read the Gospels, you should be quite clear that there is a distinction between the first persons. There is a Father and there is a Son. There is the one who sent and there's the one who was sent. There's Jesus who is praying and his Father that he prays to. There are two. He's not saying we're identical. What he is saying is that our connection is so intimate and so perfect that I am such the perfect Son to the Father that to see me is to see him. You can think by way of first a physical analogy. Not always, but sometimes in just the natural realm, children look like their parents, sound like their parents, behave like their parents, even have their mannerisms of their parents. And so sometimes, but not always, but sometimes to see a child is in a sense to see the parent. You can take that physical analogy and then take it to the level of character. And think in terms of degree. Every man,
woman, child on earth ever has been, is now, or ever will be, every single one of them is a revelation of the Father to some degree. Because all of us are made in the image of God. Every human being is an image bearer of God. So to some degree, or in some way, even the worst person, by their intelligence, by their creativity, by their capacity for language, by all manner of things that make humans humans, in some degree reveals the Father. Obviously, some people reveal Him more than others. But Jesus, only of Jesus, do we read things like we read in the opening chapter of this gospel, in chapter 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. All humans bear the image of God, but none bear the image of God like Christ. In fact, the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, He is the radiance of His glory, the exact representation of His nature. So you can think in terms of degree of image bearing, and you can think in terms of think in terms of degree in terms of being a prophet. All prophets, by definition, speak the words of God. We take the prophets of the Bible, that is, the written prophets, we divide them into major prophets and minor prophets, is really more a measure of quantity. But even within that, we think of certain prophetical passages as being carrying a weight and a power that others don't. All prophets are speaking the words of God. Some more, some less. Moses was a prophet who stood above others and looked forward to a prophet that would come that was like him, or even greater than him. They all speak the words of God. But how does our gospel open? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Jesus doesn't just speak the words of God as a prophet. He is the Word of God, the effective, powerful Word of God, the incarnate Word of God. To see Jesus, and He doesn't mean fundamentally to see Him with your eye, because many people saw Jesus with their natural eyes who didn't have a clue. In fact, utterly repudiated and rejected who He was. But to see Jesus with the eye of faith is to see the Father. Because He perfectly represents and is in perfect harmony with the Father. But Jesus presses a little further. He presses Philip to measure his own experience as a disciple, to think about what he has experienced as he has been with Jesus, as he's heard Jesus. In fact, Jesus presents the most interesting relationship between words and works in verse 10. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak of my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does His works. His works. My words are His works. The things you've been hearing me say are His works. Jesus' absolutely consistent testimony about all of His ministry is that His ministry isn't His ministry, it's His Father's through Him. So He says, you know, things like He says back in chapter 8, I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. I do nothing on my own initiative. Everything that you've seen, Philip, everything you've seen and heard,
the initiative comes from the Father. It's the last public words Jesus had before they entered the upper room, his last public words at the end of chapter 12. I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. Jesus's presence, his actions, his words, they all come from the Father. He's not making it up as he goes. So Jesus presses Philip. The words that I say, I do not speak of my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. The words that I say. Now, what words? Well, obviously, all his words. I mean, that's what he keeps saying. Everything I say, everything I do, all of the words that I've said, all the things that you've been taught, all the parables you've heard, all the teaching you've heard, all of it comes from the Father. But as we consider the words that he says, I can't help but think of particular words that have stood out in John's Gospel. Because John has a very purposeful, he's made very purposeful choices in what he has recorded and what he's presented. And unique among the unique features of John's Gospel, as he has presented seven times, or he's presented six so far, the seventh comes at the beginning of chapter 15, seven times that Jesus has had that unique word of saying, I am something. I am the bread. I am the light. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. I am the resurrection of the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he will say in chapter 15, I am the true vine. These seven, it doesn't strike many of us, doesn't strike us as a random number, seven expressions of who he is. I am the bread. I'm the bread of heaven. That is, I am God's provision. You remember in that discussion about the bread of heaven, he draws strong analogy to God's provision of the manna in the wilderness. I'm that bread. I am God's provision, not for lunch, but for life, for spiritual life. I'm the bread of heaven. I'm the light of the world. The world is in darkness. It's in spiritual darkness. I am the light that opens the eyes. I am God's provision. I am the door of the sheep. That is, I am the way that right speakers come into the flock, but I am also the way by which the flock goes out and is sustained, led out to green pastures and quiet waters. I am the door. I am God's provision for safety. I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. I am God's provision for atonement because the shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I'm the resurrection and the life. Against death, I am the answer. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I am the way home to God. Each one of those statements in itself is a declaration of God's provision. Together, they are a revelation of the Father. Because it is the Father that has provided the Son that is each of these things to us. For God so loved the world that He gave His Son, who is the bread and the light and the door and the shepherd and the resurrection and the life and the way and the truth and the life and the true vine. The Father has given these things to us in the Son. That is the revelation. As we look at the Son, as we focus upon the Son, we focus upon the things that He said, not just these statements, but all of His words to us, which are life. We are seeing through the Son, the Father, who has appointed everything the Son says and does to and for us. So we see the Father by hearing Jesus' words. And we see the Father by seeing Jesus' works. He continues in verse 11. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. The works. The miracles. Look at the miracles, and you see the Father. Now, again, I'm mindful that John has set before us seven miracles. Just as he has set before us, or will set before us, seven I Am statements, he set before us seven miracles. And as you look at the miracles of Jesus, he says, you'll see the Father. Believe the works. Well, you'll see the Father. How do you see the Father? Well, you see it in just the raw power. Who does these things? Where does this power come from? But you also see it in the character. The character of the works. So think about the seven works that are presented to us in John's Gospel, the seven miracles that Jesus does prior to the cross. What are they? So in chapter 2, the opening miracle is the transformation of the water into wine. You remember at the wedding in Cana, there was water in six pots, six ceremonial pots. That is, there was six ceremonial jars full of water for purification. They were set aside for that purpose. They're pictures. That is, the thing that you're going to use them for is a ritual cleansing, a picture of cleansing. And Jesus turns that water into wine, potent wine, fine wine. The wine steward is astounded at the quality of the wine, which is to say it is a miracle of transformation, and it is a miracle in which Jesus says the time of clear pictures, empty pictures, powerless pictures is closing, and the time of substance and potency in your religion is arriving. It's arriving with me. Second miracle he does is in chapter 4. It's the healing of the royal official's son. In a world that is shaped, do we not know today that our world is so often shaped by illness? I grew up largely oblivious to it, being relatively healthy all my life and not thinking that anybody mattered that was older than me, so all my friends were relatively healthy. But if you get any age on you, and now, because of our peculiar circumstances, we talk about health all the time. And in that world where there is illness and death, why? Because there's sin. Sin has corrupted the world, and so it is manifest in all manner of illness. In that world, Jesus, with a word, at a distance, heals. Third miracle is in chapter 5. It's the paralytic by the pool. It's quite the image. Whether you think he could have been healed by the waters, that was his belief. That was the common belief, that the waters would be stirred, and if you got into the waters first, you could be made whole. But the pathetic picture is he's paralyzed. So when the waters are stirred, he can't do anything anyway. He can't move toward salvation. Jesus not only makes him able to move toward salvation, he doesn't just make it, now you can get into the pool. He just cures him. He just cures him. Fourth sign is the feeding of the 5,000, the provision of bread from essentially nothing, which isn't just how to get the folks through the day. It is an image of the provision of eternal life. Manna came and manna went. Just as the bread that Jesus gave them that day came and went, but it came from nothing, and his point was, don't look at the bread, look at me. I am the bread of heaven. The fifth miracle is in that same chapter when Jesus walks on the water. And John tells that miracle. It's in Matthew and Mark, but he tells it more briskly than the others. And it's very interesting as you read it. You read that miracle, I point out four elements to the walking on the water. There's four elements I want you to note. It happens at night. The disciples are making no progress in the water. We're told about a strong wind. And then, as John tells it, when Jesus enters the boat, immediately, he says, immediately, the boat was at the land to which they were going. So they weren't across yet. They're in the middle of the lake. It's at night. They're making no progress. There's a strong wind. And when Jesus is there, suddenly they're on the other side. Can you think of an Old Testament scene that is parallel, has any of those parallels? A scene where God's people at night can make no progress at the water. There's a strong wind that blows all night through the Red Sea, and they are able miraculously to arrive at the other side. I find that those parallels immensely striking, because the New Testament in multiple ways makes plain to us that what Christ has come to do is the greater exodus, the greater leading out of bondage unto death. Not the bondage of Pharaoh, but the bondage of sin. The sixth miracle is the man born blind. And Jesus opens the eyes of a man born blind. He does it on a Sabbath, which embroils him in a controversy with the Pharisees, who don't think you should do such things on the Sabbath. And what unfolds in that, across chapter 9 and beyond, in the controversy, is that the man born blind that has encountered Jesus now sees more clearly than the Pharisees ever did. They still can't see. They can't see Jesus for anything. And this ignorant layman, who's never, probably, I would presume, is illiterate since he's never seen written language. This ignorant layman, unstudied, unlearned, sees with spiritual sight in a way that they do not. And then our seventh work, our seventh sign, is the raising of Lazarus, a man 4 days dead in the tomb. The great anxiety everyone has as they approach the tomb is the stench of death. And yet Jesus says, "Lazarus, come out," and the man is alive. Now, Jesus says to Philip, "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves." Each one of those works, take any one of them, and in each one of them you can see an act of kindness or an act of mercy or an act of grace, even a tremendous act, some lesser, some greater. But when you put them all together, mindful that Jesus is not doing any of these things of his own initiative, that all of these things are at the appointment of his Father, then you begin to see the Father and you begin to understand the Father's purpose. His purpose to transform and to cure and to make whole and to make and to redeem and to make alive this world that is in the bondage of sin and darkness and death. We attribute that motive, not wrongly, we attribute that motive to Jesus, but he and the Father are one. And Jesus is here, and Jesus is doing these things because the Father is with him and has sent him. He presses Philip, "Do you want to see the Father? Haven't you been seeing the Father all along? You should have been seeing the Father all along. Every time I spoke and every time I acted, you're seeing the Father." Third thing. We see the Father as we hear the words of Jesus. We see the Father as we see the works of Jesus. Thirdly, we show the Father. We show the Father when we speak the words and do the works of Jesus. We come to some astounding words verses 12 through 14. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. There are two astonishing promises, words in these verses. The statement about doing greater works and the promise about whatever you ask, I will do. Consider them both. Consider these two promises. And it's here that I want us to, again, be very mindful of our context. These verses have been understood or applied or taught in all manner of ways, but I think we're going to understand them best if we keep them tied to the context. So take the first one, that Jesus says that believers in him will do greater works. Let me just say it flatly. If Jesus meant greater miracles, then he was wrong. If that's what he meant. Because it hasn't happened. Even the apostles who replicate some of his miracles, including raising the dead on a few occasions and healing some people, even the apostles, I don't think anybody would say they exceeded Jesus' miracles. They did great. We never see him feeding the multitudes from nothing. We never see them walking on water. We never see them calming storms with a word. We don't see things like that. So I don't know how you would construe it that even the apostles did greater works. And this is a word to believers, not just apostles, anyone who believes in me. And even the most wild-eyed charismatic would shrink from claiming that all believers are doing greater miracles than Jesus. So if that's what he meant, then I think he's wrong. I don't think that's what he meant, and I assure you, I don't think he's wrong. So what? What does it mean to do greater works? Well, just ask yourself this question. In what way have the apostles in particular and the believers in general, in what way have they excelled Jesus? Is there any way that we have excelled Jesus? Well, go back to what I consider the anchor verse for all of this section, back in verse 6. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Jesus' miracles were not an end in themselves. The miracles were about revealing him, and to reveal him is to reveal him as the way to the Father. So how did Jesus do? In his earthly ministry, how many people entered the way? At his death, maybe a dozen, maybe a couple of dozen. I mean, there's none that are sticking real close to him right at the cross. His mother and a few of the women at some distance. But, I'll still count the 11 as believers, though discouraged and confused. But how many? A couple dozen, maybe? Maybe? And at his ascension, we're up to about 120 that are in the upper room after Jesus ascends, that have entered into the way to the Father. And notice what it says in verse 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Which is what he does when he ascends. And then you can skip down to verse 16 to see what he's going to do when he ascends. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. And he will be with you forever. We know that the Lord, after he ascends, the Spirit is sent upon the church. And what happens? On that day,
3,000. 3,000 enter into the way. 120 for all of Jesus' ministry. And Peter brings in 3,000 with one sermon. By the year 200, there's maybe 250,000 Christians. By 500 or 600, what we think of as the Western world, Europe, North Africa, the gospel's gone everywhere. You know, by today, how many have entered the way? Billions? Millions, hundreds of millions at minimum, but there are 2 billion that claim a connection to Christ. We know that they're not all Christians. But it seems at this point we can say billions have entered the way to the Father since our Lord ascended. This is greater work. Far greater works, because I go to the Father. That brings us to verses 13 and 14 with the astonishing statement, whatever you ask in my name, I will do. He says it twice. Whatever you ask in my name. Ferraris for everybody. Six-pack abs. You don't have to go to the gym or anything. Beach houses, whatever you ask in my name. No serious Christian has ever understood these verses in that way. And I would tell you that if you meet somebody who does understand those verses in that way, they're not a serious Christian. They may be serious about what they're doing, but they don't have a serious understanding of these things. No serious Christian from the apostles who heard these words themselves forward has understood these as some sort of blank check. Every serious or thoughtful reader understands that there must be some sort of implied boundaries. There must be. Every whim. Could I ask for something wicked in Jesus' name, and as long as I tack it on, I get it? Could I ask for something harmful to me? Would the Father who loves me give me something that would be bad for me because I asked in Jesus' name? Everybody understands that there must be some sort of implied boundaries. And we don't see any of the apostles behaving as though this is some sort of a blank check for self-indulgence. We even see apostles like Paul asking for good things, like he describes something that he calls a thorn in the flesh, some sort of trial that he was experiencing, asking for it to be removed and being told no by Jesus. So there are plainly, with any thoughtful reading, some sort of boundaries. How might we discern them? Well, I would draw your attention to this, that both in verse 13 and 14, Jesus says, whatever you ask in my name, or in verse 14, if you ask me anything in my name. Is that just a formula? Is that just a formula? Is that, you know, it's like the open sesame, Christian open sesame, the thing you got to say. Is it just a flourish? You know, it's just a kind of a, you know how like if you write to the president or you write to a congressperson, you're supposed to have a certain kind of address. I mean, is it just a rhetorical flourish? Or is it more? I think it's a lot more. When you read the Bible and you hear the language of Jesus' name, it is forcefully connected to one principal idea. Salvation. Salvation. It is as we enter into the Christian life that we enter into the name of Christ. Jesus at the end of Matthew 28 gives to his church the commission to go into the world and make all disciples and to baptize them. And he gives them the Trinitarian formula in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, very interestingly, as you open the book of Acts and you see the disciples entering into that Great Commission, they never say that. I don't think there's a contradiction, but it describes them baptizing people into the name of Jesus. I don't think that they were saying, well, forget about the Father and the Spirit. I expect it was a Trinitarian baptism, but the emphasis is upon entering into the name of Christ. So you read in Acts chapter 2 and 8 and 10 and 19 and 22 of people being baptized in the name of Christ or in the name of Jesus, like we have strikingly in that scene I've already alluded to in chapter 2. After Jesus ascends, after the Spirit is poured out, after Peter preaches his sermon, he says, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit," the thing that we have received, the thing that Jesus has promised. Repent and be baptized. And you will receive the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and your children, for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. Coming into the contact with the name of Jesus is to come into salvation and all the benefits of salvation. So that Paul, in 1 Corinthians 6, after he describes the Corinthians under a catalog of sins, you fornicators, idolaters, effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, swindlers, none of these inherit the kingdom of God, such were some of you. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Interestingly, again, the connection between the name and the Spirit of our God. So then, set these astonishing words in their context. In their context. In verse 6, Jesus describes himself as the way to the Father. No man comes to the Father but through me. Verse 6, I am the way. Verse 12, he says, you are going to do greater works than I have done. Because, he says, because I go to the Father. Then in verses 13 and 14, he says, whatever you ask, I will do. Whatever you ask, I will do. And then notice the phrase that is sandwiched in between those two statements, second part of 13, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Now I ask you, if Jesus Christ gives me a Ferrari, is the Father glorified in the Son by my Ferrari or my beach house or this, that, or the other? If I'm just asking for things and I'm saying, but I'm asking in Jesus' name and I were somehow to get those things, is the Father glorified in the Son by these things, all of which will perish? Every one of them will perish. The Father is glorified in the Son when the dead are brought to life. That is what glorifies the Father in the Son. The promises are about Jesus' ongoing work in the church. Ask in my name, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do. I will do it. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. The thing that glorifies the Father in the Son, the greater works that we do, that which we ought ask Him to enable us to do, is to bring the gospel to the lost, to bring life to
the dead. So let's sum it up. Philip says, show us the Father. Jesus says, I have. I've shown you the Father in my words. I've shown you the Father in my works. Both of these reveal, my words and my works, both of these reveal the Father's saving, curing, healing, redeeming, loving, life-giving purpose. His purpose for us. That is what Jesus is about, and that is what Jesus' people should be about. That is why, just to touch on a current event, that is why the church, the meeting of the church, is an essential activity. Because this is the place of the ongoing work of Jesus Christ. This is what we ought to be about. We're not called simply to hear the words of Jesus or to contemplate the works of Jesus. We are called to proclaim and speak the words of Jesus and to set before the people around us the words of Jesus and the works of Jesus. Because it is in that that they come to see the Father. We can't do it in ourselves. But Jesus says, whatever you ask, I will do it. Let us be about the business of asking. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, help us to see and to show you to the world. Help us to see and to show you to the world in Jesus Christ. Make us wise to speak the words of Jesus. And in proclaiming Him, let us do the works of Jesus by Jesus' power in us. That is the work of bringing the dead to life. More than Lazarus out of the grave, people out of the grip, the eternal spiritual grip of sin and death, and into eternal life. Let that be our work as a congregation of our living Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.